Please turn with me in your Bibles once more to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, and we shall read the whole chapter together. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at the first verse, let us give ear to the word of God. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" But Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times over, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on, half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves, so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I My brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Amen. May God add His blessing to this reading from His own Word. When our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church," He predicted that there would be great opposition. You remember that He spoke of the gates of hell and how those gates of hell would not prevail over that which He was doing. We see, as so often is the case, a human face when we are faced with opposition. And yet we know that there is also behind it a powerful spiritual enemy. Scripture calls him the great dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The Bible takes this devil very seriously indeed. He's mentioned in 9 of the Old Testament books and all of the books of the New Testament. He has many titles that warn us that we should take him seriously. The most common, of course, is the devil. It's used over 60 times in the New Testament, and it means the slanderer, the one who slanders us to one another, the one that slanders us to God, and the one that slanders God to us. He's menacing, implacable. He is ferocious in his malice against Christ and his church. That is why the apostle says in 1 Peter 5, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are endured by your brotherhood in the world." So the question becomes, how do we do this? How do we resist this powerful spiritual enemy of our souls? How do we resist him when he besieges us? Well, I believe, friends, that this chapter we have just read, Nehemiah 4, can be very helpful to us because it gives us a snapshot of spiritual warfare in Old Testament imagery as the people of God in Jerusalem were assailed by their enemies. We can indeed, as it were, pull back the curtain and see Satan's hand here. Satan knows that if Jerusalem is completed, it is one step closer to the coming of the one that will crush his head, according to the promise. Prophets made clear that a rebuilt Jerusalem would be a precursor to that. Let me just give you one example. Jeremiah 33 and verse 10. "Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, the voice of joy. For I will cause the captives to return as at first." There you see is the return from Babylon that we saw at the beginning of Nehemiah. But then he goes on, "In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved." You see, friends, the building of Jerusalem wasn't just some pet project of the Jews. It was an important milestone in the completion of God's plan to send Jesus Christ, who had crushed Satan's head. So we must pull back the curtains of these historical events and see something far more sinister that is going on. A cosmic battle for the very gospel itself. So then, let's consider this chapter. And I want us to consider three siege tactics of Satan and then their corresponding Christian defense strategies. And then we'll also see, fourthly, in this chapter, the routine defensive measures that we are called to have on a regular basis. So three siege tactics and their Christian defenses. Siege tactic number one, then. Siege tactic number one is mockery and reproach. Mockery and reproach. This is foundational to Satan's endeavor, and so we will spend most of our time this evening on this one. We find it in verses 1 to 3. Let's look at those verses again together. "So it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and mocked the Jews. Notice here in the first place, great anger, furious, and very indignant. You may remember back in chapter 2 when Nehemiah first came to Jerusalem. We read that when Sanballat heard that someone had come to seek the welfare of the Jews, that he was disturbed. Well, you see the progress here in his emotions. He's no longer simply disturbed. He is furious. He is very indignant. My friends, consider the malice of our enemies. They are enraged at the church's progress, and they are delighted when the church sees setbacks. You must understand this evening, friends, that it is rage against Jesus that motivates your enemies, and indeed that great enemy. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. For he knows that he has a short time, great anger. But also we have here a great mockery. Remember here in verses 2 and 3, we have two speeches made. One by Sanballat and one by Tobiah. Seems that Sanballat here gathered a great sort of rally of all of his friends and his troops. And his goal here is to make a speech that will mock the Jews, rub in their reproach. We read in verse 5 that he provoked God in front of the builders. And we know that he was speaking to his soldiers, but no doubt Sanballat's press corps made sure that the details of his speech got through to the real target, which of course was the Jewish builders. And what does he say? He calls them names, doesn't he? Those feeble Jews. It's actually two nouns here in the Hebrew. Literally, he says, those Jews, those wimps, those weak ones. You know that little saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. What absolute nonsense. Name calling hurts. It hurts. Precisely chosen words are weapons of precision. They identify your specific weak point and they squeeze and they hurt. It's also an easy and cost-effective tactic, of course. To demoralize your target softens him up for the real blow that you want to bring later on. So how does Sanballat do this? He asks a series of rhetorical questions in verse 2. He says, will they fortify themselves? We can hear Satan's voice behind that. Your task is too great. It will never be accomplished. Sanballat says, will they offer sacrifices? Satan says, you will never see your pathetic little efforts completed and dedicated with praise. Sanballat asks, will they complete it in a day? Satan whispers in your ear, your poor, misguided efforts will take you a lot longer than you think. You're unrealistic. This thing's going to take years to complete. Sanballat asks, will they revive the stones from heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Satan whispers in your ear, your building materials are damaged and crumbling. Why continue? Sanballat and Satan are masters of misrepresentation. But then we have Tobiah. He chimes in here, verse 3. And he says, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their wall of stones. Hebrew verb here, to go up. The fox that goes up is actually more commonly used of going up in war. Remember that this is a speech to rally the Samaritan troops. What he's saying is even a fox could go up against this wall and break through the defenses. He's not simply here trying to break Jewish morale in their defensibility and their architectural achievement, but to motivate the Samaritan army who are being mobilized to do the very thing that he says, to go up against Jerusalem and to attack it. Great anger, great mockery, and great distress, therefore, and reproach. We've seen and we've commented several times how in ancient times a city with broken down walls was a cause of great distress and reproach. We've even seen the Jews themselves admit that. Chapter 1 and verse 3, when Hanani first brought news to Nehemiah. And chapter 2 and verse 17, we are in great distress and reproach. In this psychological warfare, the Jews are in a sense at a disadvantage. Because when you think about it, they were surrounded by the rubble of their past sins. The rubble spoke to them of their sins of the past and the judgments that God had brought upon them. What could they say in response to these words of malice and mockery? The answer, of course, my friends, was that they were forgiven sins. They were forgiven sins, yes. The rubble of their reproach was around them. But God was in the process of restoring them. He had forgiven them. He had brought them back home once more. Sanballat rubbed in that reproach. And my friends, is it not true in your experience? Satan is very good at rubbing in the reproach of your past sins. He's good at latching onto something in your past, something that you know you've done. He says, you know that wicked thing you did. Look at the rubble of your sin. Look at the reproach. One that you are forgiven of. One that you're putting right as these Jews were. He won't let you get past it. He conjures up, as it were, the ghosts of your past sins to haunt you. My dear friends, how do we respond to these things? The response to this foundational siege tactic of mockery and reproach is prayer and perseverance. Prayer and perseverance, verses 4 through 6. Sanballat and Tobiah's words are directed to the troops, but of course they're really intended for the demoralization of God's people. I couldn't help as I was reading these words this week to think of the Iranian president Ahmadinejad. He often rallies the troops. It's easy for someone like Ahmadinejad to make some kind of long anti-Semitic speech in front of the home crowd. A lot of fist-waving fanatics. But we all know who's really listening. It's the underdog nation next door that he's just threatened to annihilate, isn't it? And so it was here. The Jews take this very seriously. And they turn to God in prayer. Nehemiah's response is immediate. Look at it again, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. There's an instant recourse to God here. You notice here how the text just jumps seamlessly from Tobiah's mockery to Nehemiah's reverent prayer to his God. My friends, when Satan attacks, go to God. This is, however, also what we call an imprecatory prayer, isn't it? We're more familiar with this kind of thing, I think, in the Psalms. An imprecatory or an imprecation simply means calling down God's judgments upon his enemies. Many Christians find this a hard concept. It seems like a very harsh prayer to make. Time forbids this evening a lengthy discussion of the imprecations of Scripture, but suffice to say, this prayer of Nehemiah is an appeal to God. It's an appeal to God to avenge. He doesn't say, oh yeah. He doesn't attract attention to himself as the one who will somehow bring vengeance upon these enemies. No, he appeals to God. His imprecations, in fact, are a measure of the deeds that provoke them. He's merely asking them to receive the judgment that they deserve for their sins. If we take a look closer at this prayer so that we may be guided in our own prayers when we find ourselves under satanic siege, we have here a cry of distress, don't we? I mean, he literally says, we are contempt, with a capital C. He doesn't say, we are contemptuous. He says, we are contempt itself. He doesn't say, we are reproach. He says, we are reproach itself, the essence of reproach. Friends, when besieged by Satan and your enemies, you must tell your father at once. Run to your father. Tell him what's going on. Tell him what they're saying about you. He delights to hear his children come to him. It's also a cry, however, for justice. Turn their approach on their own heads. Give them as a plunder to a land of captivity. You must pray, my friends, that God's just will shall be done. You must leave room for God's wrath and avoid any sentiment of personal vengeance. It's interesting that Nehemiah also gives a supporting argument for these requests, doesn't he? For they have provoked you to anger. He doesn't say, these guys are really getting me down. He says, Lord, they're provoking you to anger. They're not just mocking me. They're mocking you. My friends, God identifies himself so closely with you that any attack made upon you is an attack made upon God himself. Matthew Poole in his commentary writes, these requests may seem harsh to us, but they were both just as being directed against such malicious, implacable enemies to God and to his people, and necessary for the vindication and defense of God's honor and worship and people. My friends, whenever we are under attack, do our thoughts immediately turn inward in self-pity? Or do they turn immediately to God? For it is he that is being reproached by his enemies. We are at war with Satan. Martial law has been declared. We must love what God loves and hate what God hates. And it's fair to say that we need grace to conform our hearts very often to the sentiments expressed in the scriptural imprecations. So very often Christians rather would like to conform God's word to their sentimentality. Friends, prayer is a deadly weapon of spiritual warfare. Far too often, times of prayer resemble much more a pillow fight than they do a firefight. Prayer must be your first recourse in times of siege. But we also see here perseverance, don't we? In verse 6, he says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. My friends, prayer must be accompanied by action. Nehemiah doesn't allow the attack to sidetrack him from his work. And of course, God blesses him with success. People had a mind to work. They didn't mind the mockery. They minded the work they were given to do. So must you. Fill your mind with the calling. Leave the insults with God in prayer. Keep on working for the King. Above all, you must remember why it is. Why it is that you are mocked. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. My friends, Jesus was mocked. Jesus was mocked. We share Jesus' reproach. If you are mocked and reproached, don't doubt your salvation. You're being mocked and reproached because you are Christ's. Satan does not have a habit of mocking his own. So do not lack assurance when you're under attack. It's probably a good sign that you're serving the King. Prayer and perseverance, then, the Christian's defense against that foundational mockery and reproach, that foundational siege tactic of the devil. Well, then, let's turn to the second siege tactic, and that is evil alliances. Evil alliances. We find this in verses 7 and 8. Now, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were being closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Our dear Lord Jesus has many enemies. And when you forge an alliance with the Lord Jesus Christ, his enemies become your enemies. They will form an alliance against you as they did here. The text literally reads, they all covenanted together. As it were, they came together in a war council an axis of evil against the city of God. We might say, with our tongues in our cheeks, that Satan hates you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He has plans for you this week. His temptations are ready. You're being watched 24/7. Stalked, we might say. He has set his traps for you this week. He has footholds to gain. He has weaknesses to exploit. He has habits to cement. We have this list here of these evil allies in verse 7. This is as much a geographical statement as it is a sociological one. You notice the people mentioned? Sanballat and Samaria are to the north of Jerusalem. Tobiah and the Ammonites to the east. The Arabs to the south. And the Ashdodites, who were the Philistine peoples, were to the west. This, my friends, is a literal siege. Jerusalem is completely encircled. Danger on all sides. What then does this evil alliance plan to do? A surprise attack. He says in verse 11, our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And that's the bottom line, is it not? They want the work to cease. They hate to see the kingdom of Christ extended in the world. There's a debate among the commentators as to exactly what these evil allies thought they could accomplish. After all, haven't we seen how the Persian Emperor Artaxerxes had placed his whole support behind Nehemiah? Indeed, Sanballat, had he come to Jerusalem and massacred the inhabitants and destroyed the walls, he'd be guilty of the very thing he accused Nehemiah of, which was rebellion against the king. And yet it was a bit of a dangerous neighborhood. No, a skirmish here or there, some people killed. Oh, Nehemiah couldn't pull off the work. The local governors could, of course, shrug their shoulders. It's a dangerous neighborhood. We didn't know anything about it. Friends, in a similar sense, Satan knows that his power against Christ's church is limited. It's limited by God's decree. But that does not make him any less a force to be reckoned with. Nehemiah takes the threat very seriously indeed. Indeed, this will not stop Satan's propaganda machine telling you and convincing you that he will triumph and that he is able to have the final victory. Evil alliances, then. What's the defense? How do we stand against evil alliances? Prayer and watchfulness. Prayer and watchfulness. Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Once again, we see prayer, the first resort in time of warfare. John Bunyan once wrote, pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. My friends, prayerlessness in your life is an invitation to the devil to attack you. It's like running out on the battlefield defenseless. It's like driving out onto the field of a tank battle in a Buick. You don't stand a chance because you're defenseless. Prayer must be the first recourse. But then there's also watchfulness. Some of you will have heard the famous quote attributed to Oliver Cromwell before the Battle of Naseby. This was the turning point of the English Civil War, 1645. Allegedly, before his troops went into battle, he said, put your faith in God, men, and keep your powder dry. Put your faith in God, but keep your powder dry. In other words, it's not just a call to faith, it's a call to action, it's a call to readiness and being prepared. Nehemiah didn't just pray and then pretend there was no threat. He posted a guard day and night. Friends, you too must resist Satan with prayer, but also with a constant guard. Listen to what Peter says once more. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Friends, some of you who struggle with particular temptations may find that you're particularly tempted at certain times of day. Maybe during the day and maybe during the night. worth your while to even make a list of the times and the places where you find yourself particularly besieged by Satan, and post a double guard strategically at those places. It's fair to say that there is much bad teaching in today's church on spiritual warfare. If you want a reliable source, go and read the Puritans. Puritans wrote extensively on defenses against Satan's sieges, and one of the best books, I'll make a plug here for Rick Algrim for the library, Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's in the church library. Don't all stampede at once after the benediction. Here's what Thomas Brooks says. The best way to be safe and secure from all Satan's assaults is this. With Nehemiah and the Jews, to watch and pray, and to pray and watch. By this means, they became too hard for their enemies, and the work of the Lord did prosper sweetly in their hands. My friends, shall Satan keep a crafty watch, and shall not Christians keep a holy spiritual watch? A watchful soul is a soul upon the wing, a soul out of gunshot, a soul upon a rock, a soul in a castle, a soul above the clouds, a soul held fast in everlasting arms. Prayer and watchfulness, the Christian's defense. That brings us then to our third siege tactic, or rather, Satan's third siege tactic. Multiple simultaneous assaults. Multiple simultaneous assaults. Verses 10 through 12. It's a basic strategy of warfare. Flood the enemy with many waves of attack. Think of Hitler's blitzkrieg in Western Europe, 1940 or 1944, the D-Day landings as examples. We have three simultaneous assaults here. In verse 10, we see internal discouragements, first of all. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are able to build the wall. And we might ask, is this really Satan's work? Or is this perhaps Satan's moment? Thomas Brooks again reminds us that though Satan has his devices to draw souls to sin, yet we must be careful not to lay all our temptations upon Satan, and that we do not wrong the devil and father that upon him that is really to be fathered upon our own sinful hearts. These attacks upon morale from within the camp may not directly be attributed to Satan's darts, but they certainly are the occasion of Satan's darts, are they not? Satan is still behind the scenes, manipulating difficult providences for the downfall of the church. What is it that these people say? It's interesting, verse 10, it doesn't really come across in the English. It's actually a poem in Hebrew. It's actually a poem. It's like a work song of the laborers, and it's a chant of discontent and exhaustion. Think of the seven dwarfs for a moment. Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. And there's a long litany of complaints, isn't there, against the work situation. We work all day and we get no pay. My friends, if the seven dwarfs had no workers' union, then neither did the workers at Jerusalem. The word that's used here for the workers are the burden bearers. They're the guys that had to carry the rocks from the bottom of the ravine to the top of the ravine so they could be used to build the walls. And they're tottering under the burden of the work. It's fair to say that often these are the most dangerous attacks. The attacks that come from within the camp. Truly, internal discouragement within the church eats away confidence. But there's also other attacks. There's multiple attacks. In verse 11, we also have external fears. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them. Match the internal threat with death threats from outside. The enemy continues its pressure, its psychological warfare, targeting the Jews' insecurities. And then along with these, we have in verse 12, the well-meaning pessimists. Look again at verse 12. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. There's a translation question here. The English Standard Version gets it right. The verb that's used here, turn, whatever way you turn, is better translated return. You must return to us, they say. These well-meaning Jews who lived among the enemies had heard what they were saying. And they came to Nehemiah again and again and again and again and again, times 10. And what do they say? They're going to come and get you. You've got to get out of Jerusalem. Leave down your tools and get out of there. They're going to kill you. Very well-meaning. These were Jews that loved their people. Maybe you know such people. They're well-meaning people. They love the church. They love Jesus. But they always have something negative to say. 10 times, Nehemiah said. That's just a Hebraism for saying over and over and over and over again. Such people often unwittingly become Satan's fifth column within the church. Multiple simultaneous assaults. Internal discouragements. External fears. Well-meaning pessimists. What's a Christian to do when besieged by this ploy of Satan? The defense strategy here, my friends, is, yes, you've guessed it, prayer and practical measures. That's what Nehemiah does in verses 13 to 15. Consider first the practical measures. It seems that they actually did in this occasion stop the work temporarily so that they were able to really face the threat decisively. We know that because in verse 15 it says they returned to it when the threat passed. What did they do? Verse 13. Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. And I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. My friends, Nehemiah mounted a strategic defense. He turned the city of Jerusalem into a military camp. This motivated the pessimists. It faced the very real threat from the external enemies. And it diverted the attention of the complaining builders to the defense of their loved ones. What better mechanism could there be? What does he say in verse 14? Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. What better motivation could he have given them? Friends, if there's one lesson today's church needs to learn from Nehemiah 4, it is this. We must stand guard at the openings. We must defend strategically. How very often does the church of today take pot shots at peripheral issues, important though they are, when really those peripheral issues are symptomatic of the real problem? And that, my friends, is the national eclipse of the gospel. Think of the battle of Scripture. The gospel of free grace is under threat. The doctrine of justification, the nature of the church and her worship, these have all but been capitulated by many in today's church. And then we're thrilled because over here there was some little local victory over something. And I don't mean to poo-poo that local victory. That's important, isn't it? We may win that local victory when we're strong in that area, when all the while over here there's a massive gap in the walls where the enemies have flooded in and have all but seized the city. It's time, Christians in America, to rebuild the walls, stand in the gaps, and to fight where it counts. Practical measures are a strategic defense. And again, we have, of course, prayer. I believe that's implied in verse 14, where Nehemiah said to the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome." Nehemiah makes a speech to encourage the workers, and the essence of the speech is, get your focus back on God. Get your focus back on God. Nehemiah is counseling the people here to exchange one fear for another. He says, don't fear them. Fear God. The Hebrew literally reads, do not fear them, but remember the great Lord who is to be feared. Fear isn't the problem. It's who you fear and how you fear. Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I will show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. 3 satanic sieges. 3 Christian defenses. What was the result of this battle? Look at verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing. All of us returned to the wall, everyone to his own work. The enemy was thwarted. And it was not by Nehemiah's cleverness. As always, Nehemiah is clear to give true glory to God. Friends, Jerusalem's enemies may be temporarily repulsed, but they'll be back. Do you remember whenever Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? We read in Luke 4 that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for what? For an opportune time. We may not be, I feel at least, attacked this evening as a congregation. But if we are faithful to build the walls in this place, we can expect Satan to attack us. You may not feel as an individual Christian tonight that Satan is attacking you in some specific way. Rest assured, the time will come, if you are faithful, that he will. And so it is incumbent upon us all this evening to store up these teachings in the storehouses of our hearts, to bring them out of our spiritual armory for such a time when we are called upon to do battle. In other words, and this is the fourth and final point, we must prepare for future sieges. You see, the rest of this chapter, verses 16 to the end, really, it really repeats much of the same defense strategies that we've already looked at in some detail. But to summarize, the people here in these verses are establishing routine defensive measures. Routine defensive measures. How do they do it? Verses 16 to 18, we have cooperative effort. Remember this division of the labor that we saw upon the walls. Verse 17 is a good example. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. Some of you have heard of the C.H. Spurgeon's famous magazine, The Sword and Trowel. Sword in one hand to fight, and a trowel in the other hand to build. That's a good motto for Christian living. You must labor in the kingdom, but watch your back. Watch your back. There's a lion outside. He's prowling around, and he wants you for lunch. Therefore, says Peter, prepare your minds for action and be self-controlled. But more than that, you must watch one another's backs. Is that not true? Is that not what we are taught here in this text? A cooperative effort and a cooperative vigilance. 100 pairs of eyes are better than one. Then in verses 18 to 20, we have a collective response. He says, the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I spoke to the people, the work is great. We're separated from one another. So wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. You may not be attacked tonight, my friend, but the attack will come. And when the attack was to come, what would they do? They would sound the trumpet and everyone would come together to the place of battle for a collective response. My friends, who will stand by you in the evil day? Your church family. I hope and I pray for each of us here that when we are faced with a satanic siege, that we call upon our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we ask for prayer, that we ask for practical help. And I trust that we all will flock to the aid of the one who is besieged. But there's more here. You see, friends, it's not just your church family that comes to your aid when you are besieged by Satan. You notice in this verse that Nehemiah and the trumpeter are there instantly when sieging warfare comes. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. My friends, here is your greatest comfort when Satan comes and attacks you. It is that Jesus is there in an instant. Nehemiah, that great type of Christ, promises that he will be there with the men whenever the battle arises. So, my friends, does our Lord Jesus. That is why we have a confident hope, as these people did. Our God will fight for us. God is no mercenary. He doesn't just fight with us. He fights for us. Because the cause, my friends, is His. However outnumbered you feel, however small the remnant of God's people may come to be in this land or in this world, remember that you are on the winning team. Committed service, the last three verses of this chapter. Nehemiah and his people keep watch 24/7. Are you a 24/7 Christian? You see, my friends, there's no let up in the Christian warfare because the enemy will not let up. They watched by day and they watched by night. Committed service. So, dear friends, you've considered this evening Christian defenses for satanic sieges. And our enemy, the devil, really has no new tricks, you see, because he has been using these same siege tactics for millennia. And likewise, we might say, the believer's defenses have also proved their worth for millennia. Our armor has been forged by God, and it will stand through eternity against all the onslaughts of hell. The reason the church still stands this evening is because our God will fight for us. My friends, be suspicious of new and high-tech spiritual weaponry that is peddled by the Christian market that replaces the blood and sweat of the trenches with a comfortable armchair Christianity. Couch potato Christians are being decimated by the enemy in their droves today. And so, my friends, do not be among them. Take up your sword. Take up your trowel and stand with Jesus on the walls. All of these tactics were used on Him and they failed. Mockery and reproach. Evil alliances. Multiple simultaneous assaults. My friends, He overcame them all. And He overcame them all on our behalf. That is why you have overcome the world in Him. And therefore, my friends, you must take the battle to Satan. Because in reality, it is Satan and his kingdom that is under siege. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Prophet Isaiah, we close with this. Chapter 54 and the 16th verse. Behold, I have created the smith who produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. And no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening. And Lord God, we are so very often tempted to tremble at the sound of the enemy, at the sight of his many, many hordes that surround us on every side. And yet we rejoice that we have this promise that our God will fight for us. Oh, Lord God, help us to be prayerful. Help us, oh, Lord God, to be persevering in the labor You've set our hands to. Help us, oh, Lord God, to be watchful, knowing we have a watchful enemy. And help us, oh, Lord God, to take these practical steps. Indeed, oh, Lord, may we be strategic in our defense. Give us wisdom, oh, Lord God, as we would shore up those gaps in the walls of our lives. Help us to mount a double guard there. And give us grace in the week to come, so that when the enemy attacks us, we will be ready. And Lord, in meantime, make us diligent in Your labor. Bless us in this week to come, we pray. Accept of us and fight for us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.